I'm up here with a paradox because both Niles and Rachel are doctors. Rachel is a family medicine doctor, and Niles is a surgeon, and has just graduated from plastic surgery, and a very gifted doctor said that he could actually help Charlie cleverly with his face. And and so we're very, very excited about that. And they are about to do something rather incredible this fall. So Rachel, tell us where you're gonna go, what you're gonna be.
We are gonna go to Cameroon, which is in West Africa, kind of on the bottom of the African Horn. We'll be working at a hospital called Bingo Baptist Hospital and training surgeons, doing medicine, sharing Jesus, and living life with the people in Cameroon.
So Niles, you could be staying here, having a wonderfully sort of comfortable life. You're going off to Africa. Tell us why. Why are you going to do this? The two of you with your two young daughters, uprooting and everything going there. Why?
Well, I think there's two good reasons, many good reasons, but two come to mind this morning for to answer your question, John. The first is that there's devastating needs in Africa, and everybody kind of knows that superficially, but the Lancet Medical Journal just came out with a study this year that said that more people die in the developing world from a lack of basic surgical capacity than they do from HIV, tuberculosis, and malaria combined. And so we hear about all those diseases frequently, but don't hear about the lack of surgery. So there's devastating needs. And if you were a patient over there and your child was sick and had no access to surgery and they died in front of you, just a devastating, devastating problem. So we really long to be Jesus' hands to the people over there. In Liberia, before the Ebola epidemic, there were 3 surgeons in the entire country. Obviously, the Ebola epidemic devastated that country. And the hospital that we're at is training 10 surgeons right now in a 5-year surgical residency. And so one of them is from Liberia. We hope to increase the surgical capacity of the entire country by 25% with adding one surgeon. So I think that's the humanitarian need and Jesus' command to care for the poor and the needy is a huge motivator for us. But the second thing is that Jesus individually asks each one of us to follow him. And that came to Rachel and I individually as a call to cross-cultural ministry. And that comes to everybody in a different way, but we feel in a very individual call to make disciples. And our primary discipleship will be Rachel working with the wives of the surgical residents and me working with these 10 surgery residents to disciple them, and to train them not only surgically but in the Christian faith and to go and serve as Christ commanded us. But we also not only individually received a call, but we're encouraged by Paul's admonition that we're all a part of the body of Christ. So we received an individual call, but we feel so encouraged in these days that we are the toes or the fingers or whatever you want of this body of believers. And so that is so encouraging to us as we go out into the unknown to know that we're part of this body and to be really encouraged by that in this sort of vulnerable state that we feel we're in right now.
Now, I think you received your call to medical missions in high school, and ever since then you've been training for that end. I think of you as just great heroes in doing this. I think many of us do. But Rachel, how do you feel as you're going to be leaving your family and leaving your church? How do you feel about that?
Devastated in a lot of ways. I mean, you guys can imagine we have a 10-month-old and a 2.5-year-old, and these are times and seasons when I wish that my parents would really get to know my girls and my girls would really know my parents and that we could pour into family and cousins. And as many of you have raised your children inside of a community, you know that it takes community to raise children together. So we pray a lot about that. Lord, who is our community to raise our children with? Because there will be times, as all of you parents know, when they don't want to listen to us, and we need help with that. So, and at the same time, you know, we anticipate this change with tremendous joy. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, for your love and faithfulness." And our God has been so faithful to us. He's blessed us so much. And we just feel excited about giving back.
Niles, tell us, what can we do to encourage you and support you as you prepare to go this fall?
Well, I think it's super encouraging to us whenever people want to be on our newsletter list that we're gonna be starting here. So anytime people want to know about what's going involved or how they can partner with us, you come up to us and you give us your address and your email address and say, hey, we really want to pray for you and just be involved in what's going on. We also need financial support. Just as you heard the missionary staff here, we need financial support to be able to do this. And so if anybody wants to come alongside us and feel that the Lord is urging you in that direction, we are excited for cheerful givers. So
let's pray for you now. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you so much for Niles and Rachel and their lovely daughters. We commend them to your care. We pray that we would be a great encouragement to them as they prepare to leave for Mbingo Hospital in Cameroon to use their skills there for you to alleviate suffering and to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you be preparing them for this time of separation from family and friends, that your mighty hand would be upon them, that you would provide this great army of partners to walk alongside them. We thank you for your calling upon them when they were high school students and their faithfulness to that call. And Father, perhaps you're calling some of us now as high schoolers or middle schoolers, and you have a plan for our life, and you're going to speak to us this weekend, and that we have the opportunity then of training to fulfill that purpose to which you have called us. So bless these dear servants of yours, we ask, in the name of Christ, amen. Thank you so much. I'll let you go in just a second, kids. So two ways that we can grow spiritually this week. That's one of the reasons we're here. The first is this opportunity of being baptized on tomorrow afternoon. And 11 o'clock tomorrow, right after small groups, we're meeting here. Those who'd like to take that plunge of faith, we're going to talk about it. So wonderful way of actually nailing our colors to the mast and saying, I want to be a Christian. So if God's been talking to you to take a step of faith, you are a believer, you know Christ, do think about that. And we'll meet right here 11 o'clock tomorrow. Another great way you can grow in your faith is by reading this book. I've been starting to do this. This is a book on the Song of Solomon written by our speaker, Charlie Cleverly, and he'll even sign it. He signed mine, and it's a tremendously good spiritual food, telling us how to fall in love with Christ, to be passionate about him, and they're out there available. Great deal. Normally, this is normally £14, and you haven't got any pounds, so we're only having to pay $15, which is tremendous. So you just put your money in the basket there, but I really do recommend this. It really is first class, something to read while you're here. I would suggest you get two copies, one for yourself and one to give to somebody who's not here, and say, this is what you missed, but I've brought this book for you as a special gift. And now you can go. Kids, thank you for your patience. Very much. I'm going to ask Charlie to come, and Charlie, I'm going to pray for you as you minister to us today. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for Charlie and Anita and their presence here with us. We thank you that your hand has been upon them as they have ministered to us, and we do pray as we look at the next verse of the Song of Songs that you would speak to us, encourage us, that we would fall in love with Jesus, that we'd be passionate about our faith, and like Niles and Rachel, want to share the good news of Jesus with those in our circle of influence. In the name of Christ, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Are you okay? Grandchildren and grandchildren, and the women around our table got out phones and showed pictures of children. It was touching. Anita had a whole series. I noted the men weren't too excited about looking at any of these pictures or getting them out, but then the men started showing pictures of their dog. So that was showed a kind of interesting fact of life. And it has been great to be here with you, and great to hear Niles and Rachel's testimony and calling. Tomorrow I'm going to talk on that great phrase from the Song of Songs, let us go to the fields. Let's get up early and go to the fields. There will I give you my love, which Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China, and Watchman Nee after him, all interpret, and Spurgeon before them, as, you know, a call to the mission fields, loving God in the fields. It's such a privilege. I'm talking with them, talking about this tremendous privilege. Hudson Taylor, of course, so that'll be for tomorrow. Hudson Taylor, of course, wrote a book, Union and Communion, a little book on the Song of Songs, which I'll come to later on this morning, at the same time as writing a newspaper, which came out once a month, called China's Millions. And he was passionate about reaching China, but he was also passionate about union and communion with God. And in fact, he thought the one was the key to the other. And that is what we're doing here, really, this morning. We're in a missional conference, as well as an intimacy event. Now, one of the things I didn't say yesterday was the winter is over, the season of singing has come, chapter 2. And this is a season of singing across the world. Anthems are traveling across the continents, and we're singing them. For example, this morning we sang Robin Mark's great song, These Are the Days of Elijah. Anita and I have ministered in the church in Belfast where that was written. And Paul Reed, the pastor, is a good friend of ours. Matt Redman's song, Blessed Be Your Name, written after Beth, his wife, lost a child. They both lost a child, in fact, in, I think it was a miscarriage, a late miscarriage in times of darkness. These songs have come out, and it's really interesting to know the origin of them and where they come from. But how about you? Do you have a song? And so one of the things I think I may have put on the notes is this challenge to write a song to the Lord Jesus while you're on camp, as a man or as a woman. How about composing something to him? That is a great sort of response to his love, but also in a way it's an attempt to enter his love. So I just wanted to recommend that as a spiritual discipline to us all. And I've been talking about spiritual disciplines a bit in the last days and trying to share some of them. Yesterday we talked about the prayer of recollection. Do you remember that? You know, prayer of quiet, union and communion. I really recommend digging into that. Another discipline of intimacy might be that Ignatian question, asking every morning or every night, where did I meet God yesterday? And then asking, where did I miss him yesterday? Write those down. Those are great ways of falling deeper in love with God. They're old spiritual exercises. Where did I meet you yesterday? And think about your day. Where was the Spirit of God present? Where did I miss you yesterday? What conversation did I have that didn't really have the love of God in it and had perhaps striving and hurry and worry? And these are exercises and disciplines. And yesterday, we couldn't look at this great passage at the end of chapter 3 about Solomon's carriage coming up from the wilderness and 60 warriors around it armed with swords against the terrors of the night. That's got a lot of stuff in it that hopefully I may be able to look at on another day, but that's all about one greater than Solomon who is here and preparing to meet him. And I just want to say, in our church, we have a lot of weddings. I don't know if you do in yours. Lots of weddings, and it's amazing to see the effort that goes into the preparation for these things. You know, there is, of course, the dress. There is the bridesmaids' dresses. There is the groomsmen's attire. There is guest list. There is the present list. There is the venue. There is the menu. There is probably a wedding service that needs to be planned. There may be marriage prep. There's all kinds of stuff. In fact, it is so stressful that it's a pretty good preparation for life itself, preparing for a wedding. But I often ask myself, and I know, you know, John was telling me that for his son's wedding, they remodeled the whole garden with, you know, stuff. And even though it was just a tea party, a small thing, you know, that was so much easier than having the thing somewhere else, wasn't it, John? But I often ask myself, all this preparation, how much preparation goes into the wedding, the divine marriage supper? Are you getting ready for that? How much effort are you putting into that? Have you got your clothes ready? Do you know what you're going to wear? It says in the Bible, fine linen was given to the bride to wear. The book of Revelation says that. The linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Also in the book of Revelation, have you got your new contact lenses for that event? It says in the book of Revelation, I counseled you, buy from me ointment so that you can see. Are you preparing for that wedding? Because that is surely coming. One of the great thinkers today in the church, John Piper. Anyone ever heard of him? I gather he doesn't live too far away from you. But anyway, he says this: very soon the shadow will give way to reality. The partial will pass into the perfect. The foretaste will lead to the banquet. The troubled path will end in paradise. 100 candlelit evenings will come to their consummation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this momentary marriage will be swallowed up by life. Christ will be all and in all. And the purpose of marriage will be complete. So that's what we're looking at this week, and I hope you're enjoying it. And I'd like now to look at chapter 4 and 5. In a sense, all of our life is a getting ready for this day. That's what we're doing. It's wedding prep here, marriage prep. And Philippians 3 verse 12 says, not that I've already obtained all this, but or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's what we're doing. Jesus said, be perfect. Meaning be mature, get mature as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. So let's look at today, chapter 4. If it can go up on the screen, that's great. Where he, the bridegroom, says to the bride, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is a flock of goats descending from the hill of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, the twins of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of incense. You're altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. Verse 9, you, Jesus speaking to his bride, you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes. And Lord, we pray that you'd just help us to understand these things today. Help us, God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And everybody said, we need help here, I think. You know, what does that mean? Well, here's another spiritual discipline, which is called Lectio Divina. So this is how the ancients felt you should read the Bible. It comes into, have a time alone with God. Write this down if you're not familiar with this. These are great things to do at Fort Wilderness, in the desert, if you like. Divides up into reading, meditating, praying, and contemplating. Lectio is to read, and the ancients would read the word in a still way. Benedictine spirituality reads a passage slowly four times, each time with a slightly different focus from a different angle. And then meditate, meditatio. Lectio Divina involves reading. It's more listening to the inner message of Scripture through the Holy Spirit. Meditation is not really information, but communion with God. Dwelling on the scriptural passage. And the English word ponder comes from the word pondus, meaning to weigh. You're trying to weigh this and meditating using perhaps smell and sight and sound and touch and listening. So lectio, meditatio, and then contemplate. Sorry, then pray, oratio, from which you get the word oratory, which is often the name for a church, the oratory. You may have one in your building, I don't know. But it's prayer. Prayer is loving conversation with God from the scriptures. So Ambrose, writing in the 5th century, said, and let them remember that prayer should accompany the reading of sacred scripture so that God and man may talk together. Praying the scriptures. That's what we're going to try and do in this fourth chapter that we're looking at, which is mysterious. And then contemplation, contemplatio. Contemplative prayer is silence, the symbol of the world to come, or silent love. Words in this kind of prayer are not speeches. They're like kindling, feeding the fire of love. And very often in the Song of Songs, we're encouraged. For example, chapter 3, verse 11 says, come out and look at him. Look at King Solomon. Or maybe it's verse 10 in, yeah, here we are, verse 11 of chapter 3. Come out and look. Come out, look at the King, Solomon. Look at Jesus, if you like, one greater than Solomon. So here are ancient ways to look at Scripture, and I really recommend these disciplines. Someone said to me earlier this week, yeah, but how? How do we know the presence of God? How do we fall in love with him again? Well, these are ways. They don't guarantee it. Eventually, it'll take an act of God. But they're ways of positioning yourself, getting in position to meet him. So digging into this particular passage, we're talking about kind of the bride, the word of God to the bride. Men, of course, can speak to their wife and say, your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your teeth are a flock of sheep. That may not look quite so good, go down quite so well, but you don't want to be perhaps literal in this kind of imitation. You can find ways of doing it. And if you say these sorts of things to your spouse, you'd be amazed how she will begin to purr. Nourishing is the way we encourage our children. Our spouse, the same is true as a woman speaks to a man, incidentally, and builds him up. And if you want to bring your children forward, there are many ways, of course, to try, but probably the most effective is by nourishing with kind, encouraging words which give vision and give hope. You are this. You are a wonderful boy. You are, as Jesus, of course, received that from God. God you are as he came up from baptism. And let's pray that those baptism candidates hear that as they come out of the water. You are my son, my beloved, in you I'm well pleased. You are my daughter, my darling, in whom I'm well pleased. So here it is as if God speaks to you, the bride, and cherishes you with kind words. And well, let's see what he says. It talks about eyes being like dove. He sees what you're looking at. And of course, the martyrs looked to him and said, I see heaven open. Our eyes are single eye upon him. Hair like the flock of goats descending from Gilead. That may look weird, but it's to do with perhaps an echo of the Nazarites of old, this set-apart group of saints in the Old Testament, ending perhaps with John the Baptist or Paul, who did not cut their hair because of devotion to God. It's your hair. You are devoted to me. Teeth is a bit more difficult to understand, perhaps, but St. Augustine, writing about this verse, said this: why is it, I ask, that if someone should say, so teeth, the fathers used to talk about that as the way the church chewed up truth and spat out heresy. Yep, really. Anyway, this is what Augustine says. Why is it, I ask, that someone should say there are holy and perfect men and women by whose life and conduct the church tears away from their various superstitions those who come to it and incorporates them into himself? Why is it, I ask, it gives me more pleasure to have this same idea expounded on the basis of the passage in the Song of Songs where it speaks of the church in the language one would use to praise a beautiful woman, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes? To be sure, one would not learn anything different without the help of imagery, and yet somehow it gives me more pleasure to contemplate the saints when I see them as the teeth of the church, tearing men away from errors and making them part of its body, breaking down their hardness by biting and chewing. Augustine's comments illustrate for us his attitude to the sport of finding understanding in these images. He concludes, it's much more pleasant to learn such things through imagery and much more rewarding to discover meanings that are gained with difficulty. This is what Lectio Divina is all about. It's kind of gaining meanings through difficulty. You know, the American culture is an instant culture, isn't it? You know, at least in Britain, if we make a cup of tea, we have tea bags in a teapot and we pour in boiling water and we wait for 5 minutes. Whereas in America, you just stick a bag in a cup, pour cold water in and put it in the microwave. You know, I love America. I love the, you know, generosity of the church. Oh, please forgive me for any, you know, I repent. I love your tea. Anyway, but I'm just talking about difficulty. The scriptures are there to dig into. So moving on, lips talk about the discourse that comes from the bride. Cheeks or temples have to do with her emotions. God is interested in your emotions. He made your emotions. He is a passionate God, and he's interested in you, your feelings, if you like. Your neck is like the Tower of David. The neck turns the head. Let's hope it's not a stiff neck, but a neck that is able to look to Christ. You know, when talking about this, of course, verse 5 is difficult. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, and when one's teaching about this, it's sometimes difficult. But and why is that? Because of this, what I mentioned yesterday, this Freudian hermeneutic of suspicion, which you know, a highly sexualized society means we can't really read this without thinking that if we're wanting it to mean something other than its plain meaning, we're trying to avoid the truth. But through 2,000 centuries of commentators, people haven't had that kind of problem. And James Duren, the great Scottish divine, and many others, Augustine and Ambrose and Jerome, always saw this mention of breasts as the capacity to nurture the next generation. So James Duren says this, "A believer's fitness to edify others, that believer's being useful to others for their edification is a special ornament. The believer's warmliness and kindliness to Christ and those who are his, taking him and them, as it were, into their bosom." And so it is that in this passage, the church, the Lord builds up the body and concludes by saying that she is beautiful, beautiful, and altogether beautiful, verse 7. There is no flaw in you. Now, we need to hear this as the church. You need perhaps to hear this as a man. Men find it very difficult to hear this kind of thing. Women perhaps also. Certainly if we've had things happen in our past, we may find it really hard to just hear this encouragement of God. You are altogether lovely. You are beautiful beyond description. My darling, I am for you. I love you. And yet this is the mystery behind it. And Jesus sees the end from the beginning. We may not feel beautiful any more than Peter, who had betrayed the Lord Jesus, felt good on that day after going fishing and the Lord Jesus speaking to him and saying, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Incidentally, love to God is very dear to the heart of Jesus. You know, and the question he's asking perhaps you today is, do you love me? And Peter replies, you know all that. And it's in this expression of affection that Peter is commissioned. But Jesus says, you know, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Peter is actually a betrayer and a Christ denier, in one sense. And yet God is speaking into his actual reality, speaking into his future. So you are altogether lovely, is what he's saying this morning. Can you hear it? Can you be healed by it? Just in the same way that he got down beside Gideon and said, "You're a mighty man of valor." And Gideon was hiding, threshing wheat in a wine press, in a kind of cave. And he thought he was the least of the smallest tribes. And yet in the sight of God, he was mighty. So that's the first great truth in this great fourth chapter. It's mysterious, but it's so important. And the bride, as a result of this, says, "I will go." Verse 6. "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of Myrrh." And, you know, arguably Niles and Rachel are going to, you know, a place of difficulty, although in a sense it's a great privilege. I'd rather be in their shoes than in yours. There's a sense in which that is. Where will you go? Will you say, in your situation of work, your work situation, "I'm going to go and be shining example of the love of God. I'm going to follow you, whatever the difficulty." And as you say that, verse 9, the Lord may respond to you, "You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart." Other translations, "You have ravished my heart." You know, for many of us, the only emotions we can imagine in the heart of God are joy when someone becomes a Christian and anger when he messes up. And yet in the heart of God, there is a whole range of emotions and passions and longings and tears and affections, if you like. And here, it is as if the eye of the bride on the bridegroom steals his heart. Are you aware that you can steal away the heart of God, the maker of the universe? This is a mystery, you know, and this is the great revelation of Judeo-Christianity, really. The Judeo-Christian revelation is that God is not unfeeling like the Stoics or random like the Greek spirituality, but he is consistent and he is a feeling God who loves you and is for you. And indeed will send his only son for us. So that's in this great chapter. Moving on to the next section of chapter 4, we read, how delightful is your love? Your plants, verse 13, are an orchard with choice fruits, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, every kind of incense tree. You're a garden for fountain. And she says, awake north wind and come south wind, blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. Chapter 5, verse 1, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with spice and I've eaten the honeycomb. I've drunk my wine and milk. Friends, eat and drink, fill your life with love. So this is a song progressing, and many people say that I will go to the mountain of myrrh is the turning point in the song where the bride expresses commitment and trust and no longer thinks herself as dark and darkened and brothers being angry, but where she's coming out to say, yes, I'm going to follow him. And this passage clearly in some way is consummation, you know, coming into the garden. And in the passionate, monogamous story of love between a man and a woman, there is a sense in which that is what this means, this next section. Just turn to someone beside you and say, yep, that's what it means. You know, okay. Don't worry, it's okay. Now, one commentator, Diane Bergent, says this, the section ends with a declaration of consummation. The man's yearnings have been realized and his cravings have been assuaged. She has granted him access to her delights. He has taken pleasure in them. The poem invites everyone to drink deeply of this fountain of intoxicating love. The poem portrays human sexuality not only as natural, but also as beautiful. The lovers are not warmed about overwhelming power that sexuality can wield. On the contrary, it is this very power that is extolled. And that is what the Bible is so wonderful about, so earthy, so passionate in its affirming of this part of our identity. And the fact is, the woman has been unapproachable, locked up, sealed, which is a positive quality. She's not ruled over by the man, but wooed. The decision to say, let my beloved come in, is hers alone. She's willing to share her delights, but she decides when and with whom. And the man, in turn, is ravished and undone. There's a mutual two-way relationship of equals. And Diane Bergen, in her commentary, concludes this, sexuality can open us up to one another, prompting us to share whoever we are and whatever we possess with the other. It can also draw us into the world of the other and then marvel at the grace and beauty we find. Now, I just wanted to say that, although in this series at Family Camp, I'm not expounding that interpretation. I'm talking about allegory and the divine romance. So, moving to the divine romance now, these images quite easily are translated into the language of spiritual affections, although they're a bit challenging. So Spurgeon says this, I don't know how to preach on this subject. Who can? Is it a subject for exposition in a mixed assembly? He says, in a rare admission of the intimate nature of what we're talking about here. But he's about to expound on the idea of union with Christ and knowing the Lord. And even so, he hesitates. And then he says this, and I say it too to you, gently, lovingly. I beg you, O believers, let this choice subject saturate willing minds, if you are believers. He has brought you into a condition of the utmost conceivable nearness to himself. He has participated in your nature. He has made you partaker of his nature. And in so many words, he says, I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness, and you shall know the Lord. Can you grasp it? It will make your heart sing if you can, he says. Can you grasp it? It is to be grasped. And continuing on this, you know, it's good to ask, is God present in the garden, which is the church? So there's a lot of talk about what the church's vision should be, purpose-driven churches and this and that and the other, but I always say to the flock that I have the privilege of leading, I lead a church, we lead a church of over 1,000 people every Sunday in a building that's over 1,000 years old. It's a great privilege at the heart of Oxford. But I say, let us above all be a presence-led church. Let us have the presence of God in the church. I think people come for many reasons, but they often stay for one, which is his presence. So Spurgeon, going on, says this, his presence is the glory of the church of God. When she's without it, she's shorn of her strength. When she possesses it, all good things ensue. Brethren, if a church be without the Spirit of God in it, may it have a name to live, but it's dead. And you know that after death there follows corruption, corruption which breeds foulness and disease. We must have Christ in the church, or the body, which was meant to be the medium of the greatest good, becomes the source of the grossest evil. Let the Spirit of God be in the church. Then there is power given to all her ministries, whether they be ministries of public testimony or the preaching of the word or ministries of holy love amongst the brethren or ministries of individual earnestness to the outside world. They will all be clothed with energy, the fullness of the power of the Lord Jesus. The presence of God in the church. Let us yearn for not only that, but his presence in our lives, and invite him into our lives through these means. Now, I said yesterday I would talk to single people about this great truth that the song speaks to them. We've often found, just out of interest, how many people are single in the room, if you stick a hand up? Don't be shy, it's a great thing, according to the Bible. And how many people are married? Okay, so about 2/3, 1/3. In our church, it's 2/3 single, 1/3 married. And the fact is, when we've preached through these things in our church, we've often had to repent and ask forgiveness to single people because of the church's kind of fixation with marriage. But it was not ever thus. In fact, Paul says the single person is better off. He or she can be devoted to the Lord, whereas the married person is concerned with the things of the world, how to please his wife, which is how Paul describes it. And the fact is that the issue of how to be single and holy in a sex-obsessed society, and how to be single and satisfied in a marriage-obsessed world, is a big issue. But I want to say that these passages speak about the beauty of God, the beauty of Christ, and they speak about how he finds you beautiful. And they call single people to be satisfied in him and to love him and know his Holy Spirit's presence in their life that yields to so much fruitfulness. And as I say, be single and satisfied in a marriage-obsessed church, perhaps. I don't know if yours is. You know, very often people are coming up and saying, and when are you going to get married? You know, just terrible things, really, pastorally, to say, guys, let's not do that. But and to be single and holy in a sex-obsessed world. So that is what this is all about. Chapter five moves on to the dark night of the soul. I haven't had time to expand it. There is so much darkness in the world today. So much trouble. So much, you know, in our city we have, we are the seat of the new atheism, the new imperialism and the new hedonism. Atheism with Richard Dawkins fighting against the church. Imperialism in the guise of Islamism taking sections of our city or trying to. And hedonism in the guise of freshers, Oxford University freshers, binge drinking and themselves senseless and moving into all kinds of behavior that is so damaging. And in that darkness, and often Christians face darkness, the next chapter, and I think in the small groups you talk about this a bit, you know, is talking about how just after this experience of intimacy and joy, there is trouble and darkness. And it explains that God's desire for us, even in the dark night of the soul, which I'll talk about tomorrow, is that we hold on to Christ. And as we hold on to him, we find that he is altogether lovely. He's altogether beautiful. He is the fairest among 10,000. I'll just land with this illustration. I remember hearing of a police exam in England. I don't know if it would fit. Perhaps imagine New York, and the candidate is told this problem. And it is, you are walking in uniform down a street. A man picks up a brick, a stone, and throws it through a jeweler's window and grabs priceless Tiffany necklaces and rushes off. And people are shouting, "Stop thief." Someone is crossing over the road with a stroller and a baby in it, and a car, distracted by this, knocks the stroller over and the baby is injured. You need an ambulance. The traffic builds up and you know that the ambulance will not be able to get through. You need to deal with the traffic. A dog starts barking wildly, frothing. You think it might have rabies. What, this is the question, in order of priority, is your course of action as a, you know, new police recruit? And one intelligent person wrote down, "Take off uniform and mingle with crowd." Now, in the darkness, in the battle that we are involved in, often at work with ethical issues crashing in, you know, the United States have just changed the law concerning human sexuality. Everyone knows that we're walking into a culture that is complex. And the great temptation for Christians is to put on their uniform on a Sunday or at family camp, but to take it off and mingle with the crowd when they get back to work. And these passages, may they help us to never do that. Amen? But to invite his presence into our lives and be able to say to others when they say, "What is the reason for the hope that is in you? My beloved is outstanding among 10,000. He is altogether lovely." Father, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves as you see us, to be nurtured by your comforting and kind words, to invite you into our very soul and our heart, and know your presence transforming. And then when and if darkness falls, help us to shine as witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen.